If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open Genesis chapter 46. We continue our studies in the life of Joseph. Joseph, the favourite son of Jacob, the son of his true love, Rachel. Right, so we're looking at the life of Joseph, the best-loved son of Jacob, the son of his true love, Rachel. But he did have a few other brothers and sisters, or rather half-brothers, one real brother, Benjamin. But because Joseph was the firstborn of his beloved Rachel, Joseph was Jacob's favourite. There are always dangers with having favourites, and you can see it very clearly in the life of Joseph. In order to show his favour to this son, Joseph gave him a coat. And it depends on how you translate the Hebrew. It can either be a coat of many colours or a long-sleeved coat. Although, as I think I've shown you before, Dave Roll, an agnostic archaeologist, reckons he has found the remains of a statue of Joseph, and that if you examine the statue carefully, you can see that it is coloured. And so he thinks that it should be a coat of many colours. But Joseph sparked great jealousies within his brothers, possibly partly because he was naive. He would say things to them, he would tell them his dreams, and they would think that he was being boastful and saying, "Look at this, I have this dream, and you've all got to bow down to me." There he is, puffing himself up again, and Joseph probably just thought, "What strange dreams, I'll tell them to my brothers," and didn't think any more of it than that. But it caused resentment. They considered him a sneak because he told on some of his brothers. And so when the opportunity arose, they thought, let's get rid of him. He had come to find them to see how they were doing. And they thought, let's kill him. Wiser counsels prevailed, having thrown him in a pit to keep him out of the way. They then sold him into slavery. They dipped his coat in an animal's blood to show to their father, and so their father drew the conclusion, oh, he's dead, and mourned for him many days. Joseph, meanwhile, went off into Egypt, was sold as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. His wife, Potiphar's wife, took a fancy to him, kept trying to persuade Joseph to be immoral with her. Joseph persistently refused. One day she grabbed him by his clothing, and when he still refused, he pulled away. She pulled his clothing off, he just fled. But then she showed his clothing to her husband and said, "Look what this slave has done." Hell hath no fury, it is said. Not true, of course, but hell hath no fury as a woman scorned. And so she says, right, he won't have me. I'm going to get my own back at him. And so Joseph is falsely accused. They don't even listen to him. They believe Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison and languishes there. But nonetheless, he is wonderfully good at organising things and ends up almost, it would appear, running the prison. The prison guard just trusts him to get on with things. And then Pharaoh is unhappy with two of his servants and throws them into prison as well. And they meet Joseph. And one night they both have strange dreams. They don't understand them. Joseph is given the interpretation of those dreams by God. And he says to the cupbearer, the interpretation of the dream is this: in 3 days you will be restored to your position. And so the baker thinks, wonderful, tell me what my dream means. Not such good news. 3 days, you're going to be home. And both things happened. And Joseph had said to the cupbearer, remember me when this comes true. Well, the cupbearer did, 2 years later. And he recognises his folly, but he only remembers because Pharaoh has a couple of dreams and is troubled by them, and none of the so-called wise men could interpret the dreams. And then the cupbearer says, "Now I remember." And so Joseph is brought. Joseph interprets the dreams. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And Joseph then gives some wise counsel. What you should do is this. During the 7 years of plenty, you store up enough food, non-perishable, of course. You store up enough food that will see you through the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh thinks this is so wonderful and such a brilliant idea. He says, "Right, Joseph, you are now the prime minister." And so from being dragged out of a prison cell, he's now in charge of the whole country. Doubtless, the prison warder would have made some mention to someone at how good Joseph was at organising things. And so Joseph is set the task of doing this. And so the 7 years of plenty come and go. And we're into the years of famine. And not surprisingly, Jacob's family begin to feel a bit peckish. There's not enough food. You can't live on nuts all the time. And so off they go to Egypt. And who do they meet? 10 of the 11 brothers. They meet Joseph. They don't recognise him. He's clean shaven. He's the prime minister. This could never be our brother. Especially when he doesn't speak to them in Hebrew. He speaks in Egyptian and speaks through an interpreter. And Joseph, seeing them, thinks to himself, "Now I can get my revenge." No, that's not what Joseph thinks. What Joseph thinks is, "Are my brothers still the same as they were then when they sold me? Do they still have such hatred and animosity in their hearts? Are they really as unprincipled, immoral and wicked as they were then? Let's see if there's been any change of heart." And so we have this charade where he tests them to see what they're really like now. And as a result of this little play acting that Joseph does in testing his brothers, he discovers that yes, indeed, there has been a great change in heart. That they do greatly regret what had happened with Joseph. And Judah even goes so far as to say, "Take me, do what you like with me, just don't take Benjamin, let Benjamin go." Because it would break his father's heart if he didn't return. And so at that point, Joseph, at last convinced that his brothers are repentant, reveals himself to them. And you can imagine, they probably collapse in front of him. "What? You can't be Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. You're not a slave. You're the most important man in the whole of Egypt after Pharaoh. You can't be Joseph." And he speaks to them in Hebrew and says, "No, no, I really am your brother. Now, when you did it, you didn't think ahead and you didn't know what was going to happen. You just did it because of animosity in your heart. But God knew what was going on, and God used even your wickedness to bring me here to provide food, not just for the Egyptians, but also for the nations around and including you. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And it's just as well, because there's still 5 years of the famine left to go. So this is what you should do. I'll send you with a load of wagons with a mountain of food on them back to Canaan. Tell my father I'm still alive, and then bring him and the rest of the family to Egypt." And that's where we get to in chapter 46. Jacob has found this very hard to believe. He seems to collapse when he's told that Jacob is still alive. But he sets off on his journey. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices. Now, we don't know exactly why he offered sacrifices. Could be a variety of reasons. Perhaps it was something he did on a regular basis. I'm sure it was. Perhaps it was because he was expressing his gratitude and thankfulness to God because Joseph was still alive. Perhaps it was because he was uncertain as to whether he should go to Egypt at all. "God made promises to me. He made promises to my father and to my grandfather. And he said, this land I am giving to you and to your descendants. And now I'm being asked to leave this land. Is this disobedience? Is this wrong? Should I stay here? And so it could be he was approaching God and saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. Give me some direction. Remember, Jacob didn't have the Bible as we have. We have the whole wealth of the scriptures with all its wisdom and all the principles it gives us. We don't need to go to God and say, Lord, what should I do? We can look at the scriptures and using spiritual, sanctified common sense, we can make decisions. Jacob didn't have this wealth of wisdom to call upon, so he called upon God. And God answered him. God spoke to him in a dream. And he said, don't be afraid to go to Egypt, this is verse 3. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, when God says, I will bring you up again, he's not talking about Jacob the person. He's talking about Israel. Remember, Israel was the other name for Jacob that God gave him. He's talking about Israel, the people. He's saying, you as a people are going down to Egypt, and you as a people I will bring back again. And your own beloved son will be the one to close your eyes at death. So having had this assurance from God, Jacob continues down to Egypt, and there he arrives in the land of Goshen, where Jacob had directed him to go. And he took everything with him. He didn't leave anything behind. Some of us have moved house, sometimes more than once. It's no fun. You start throwing things away and you think, do I really need that? When it comes time for us to move, whenever that might be, and I'm not giving you any hints at all because I don't know, but when it's our time to move, I'm sure my wife will say, look at all those piles of computers you've got. You don't need those. Let's throw them away. And I'll say, no, no, we need that one because of this, and that one's important because of that, and we need them all. And she will grumble and mumble and moan. And then when we get to wherever we go, most of them will go up into the loft, and they'll probably stay there till I die. But they're still important because you never know when they might be needed. Now, of course, in Jacob's time, they didn't have such problems. They didn't have fridges and freezers. They didn't have washing machines. But nonetheless, they had flocks. They had herds. And so they would not be able to move at a very fast pace. This was a long journey. You might think, well, you jump in a plane and you'd be there in an hour. Well, yes. But you try walking that, and walking with a herd of cattle and with a flock of sheep. Because the annoying thing is, as you're walking along with your flocks, and they don't go very fast, you come across a puddle and they'll stop to drink. You come across a patch of grass and they'll stop to eat. You can't go very quickly. This was a journey, not so much of a long distance, but of a long time. And we are reminded of just how slow it would be, because it's not only Jacob, but it's Jacob and all his extended family. And we have this long list through most of the rest of the chapter of each of the sons of Jacob, plus the names of their sons. We'll just take one sidestep here as we look at verse 12, and we can ponder on the reasons why Princess Anne used one of the names from this verse, the name of one of the sons here, one of the sons of Judah, Zerah, for her daughter. But then you go to America and there are girls called Robin. People are strange. But just to mention that in passing. But here we have this list of names. And we're told in verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So this isn't including the women. Also, you will possibly remember that when you have read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen mentions 75. And you might think here is an error in the scriptures. Well, there are several ways of understanding this. One way is to say, Stephen got it wrong. The scriptures actually accurately report the error of Stephen, but it's Stephen's error, not the scriptures' error. That's one way of looking at it. Another way is to say, Stephen was right in the number he gave, but Stephen was including people who are not included in the number here. It's always important, and always, you've always got to be careful when comparing numbers from different parts of Scripture, that you are talking about exactly the same number. And it's not always the case. So you'll find in one part of the Scriptures, it talks about, and 23,000 were killed, and somewhere else it says 24,000 were killed. And what that means is, probably the actual number was, I plucked the figure out of the air, 23,529. So, if you wanted to round the number, you might round it down to 23,000 or up to 24,000. It's not an error. Now, if you're an analytical chemist, like I was once, you might say it's an error because it's not accurate to the tenth decimal place. But when you talk about the sun rising, you're using colloquial language. When you're asking, well, how many people were there? You say, well, about 23,000. Your purpose is not to give the precise number. You're giving an approximate number. Scripture often uses approximate numbers. It doesn't mean it's in error. It's an approximation. And we mustn't impose rigidly upon the scriptures our ideas of what is right and wrong in terms of accuracy. We must impose the scriptures' own definition of how accuracy is to be determined. Otherwise you get tied up in all sorts of knots. The problem that you get with, it happens particularly with American evangelicals, is that they come to the scriptures and their view of inerrancy is that every single word the scripture says is to be taken as 100% accurate. And so when you have a number, that is the exact accurate number. And they have problems then when they find that, in fact, according to the scriptures, these are just approximations. And they have problems reconciling this. Let's not impose upon the scriptures our ideas of how accurate the scriptures are. Let the scriptures tell us how accuracy is to be determined. Because if we allow the scriptures to speak for themselves, then we are being honest with the scriptures. And let's not impose our ideas upon the scriptures. I believe it was Spurgeon who was asked by someone, "Sir, will you defend the Bible?" And Spurgeon answered, "Defend the Bible? I'd rather defend a lion." It is a book that will speak for itself and can defend itself and has done for over 2,000 years. So we have these details of all the sons of Jacob and their families being brought into the land of Egypt. And then we have this very touching scene of the reunion of Joseph and Jacob. Many years have passed. Jacob had believed for all that time that his son was dead. And now Judah leads the way and takes them, as Joseph had directed them, into the land of Goshen, a very fertile area of Egypt, plenty of grass for herds, because Joseph thought, my family are shepherds, they need grazing. Also, he thought, the Egyptians don't like shepherds, they think they're disgusting. So it's better to keep them separate. And so, Goshen, ideal place. So Judah leads the way, and in verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now, can you think of a situation? Perhaps you've got one from your own life and experience, or perhaps you can imagine one. Here is someone you haven't seen for years, and you've lost contact, and then suddenly you get into contact with them again. And how good it is, especially if it's someone who was as loved as Joseph was, what it would be like to see them again. How would you respond? You throw your arms around them, and stiff upper lip or not, doubtless your eyes would suddenly become very wet. You'd have a speck in your eye, and your eyes would start to water. Imagine what it was like if you thought this person to have been dead. Joseph and Jacob were both extremely emotional. And so emotional is Jacob that he says to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know you are still alive." What an ambition to have. Jacob had thought to himself, if only I could just see Joseph, then I could die happily. And now I've seen him. Now I can die happily. Jacob's heart's desire was to see Joseph, and now he's seen him. And so he could die a happy man. And although he was at this point 130 years old, remember, people lived longer in those days than they do now, even though he was 130 years old, he didn't die till he was 147. So he still had 17 years with his son. But we can reflect upon this and ask ourselves, what is my heart's desire? Is there something of which I could say, and if that were to happen, then I could die happy? In 1969, if you'd have asked me, what is your heart's desire? Remember, I was unconverted then. I was a teenager. I would have said, my heart's desire is to see Jimi Hendrix perform live and to see Cream perform live. In 1970, I saw Jimi Hendrix perform live. And I thought, this is wonderful. That's one ambition. The other ambition's a bit difficult because Cream had disbanded. And then last year, they reformed. And I took Isaac and we went and saw them. And I remember sitting there, watching them and thinking, I can barely believe this is happening. And I thought back to what I had thought then and thought, if that was still my attitude, I could say, I will die happy. I could die now and go to heaven and I would be happy. But of course things change. You grow up. Your thoughts change. You're converted. And suddenly all your attitudes are changed. And your priorities are different. And you want to do different things. In 1976, I read Arnold Allimore's biography of George Whitefield. And Whitefield became very precious to me because he helped me at a difficult time in determining whether or not I should continue with the missionary organisation I then worked for. And it was partly through reading about Whitefield that I realised that this organisation really hadn't got a clue what the gospel was. And helped me to become firmly resolved I should leave. And then I began to think I really would love to read what Whitefield wrote. His journals were available. That year, the Banner of Truth published volume 1 of his works, which was a collection of letters. But when I urged Ian Murray in 1980 to reprint all of Whitfield's works, he said, well, Volume 1 didn't sell very well. It would all need to be reset. That would cost about £100,000, 1980 prices. We wouldn't sell that many. It's not worth it. So I determined that I was going to do it. And I began doing it in 1990, and I managed to publish Whitfield's works on CD in the year 2000. Now, I still haven't finished, because there's things that I haven't found yet. I've found another 30 sermons. There might be some more to find, and letters still to search for. But that's one of the ambitions that I still have, along with the other long list of books that I want to reprint. But you see how my ambitions have changed. Instead of being tied around musicians, unconverted musicians, it changed to seeking to promote certain gospel truths. I want people to understand the truth. And one way of helping people to understand the truth is to hear what people in the past did and said. Doesn't mean that Whitfield's infallible. There's a number of things where he got it wrong. But there are things that we can learn from him, and we can see that here is what God did using a man who was totally surrendered to God and was prepared to his dying breath. All right, it was 6 hours afterwards that he actually died, but he preached almost up until the moment of his death, because he was concerned to spread the gospel of Christ. I don't really have any other ambitions apart from being more godly than I am. That's an easy ambition to fulfill, because the more I go on in life, the more ungodly I realise I am. And the more hard I find it to throw off sin, because you discover sins that you never realised before were sins. And of course it is always the case that whenever you look in the mirror, you are looking in the face of the greatest sinner that you know. But thank God, we are saved by grace. We are saved by Christ, and trust in him and in him alone. What are your desires? Jesus tells us in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This should be our ambition. This should be our desire. You remember the words of the Christmas carol? Well, it's called a Christmas carol, it's a hymn. Hark, the herald angels sing, come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble hope. That should be our desire while in this world, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That he should be our desire, to know him better, to live for him. We don't know how long we've got left to live on this earth. For some of us, today might be the last day. For others, we might have another 50 years. We don't know. But we should think to ourselves, what am I going to do with however much time God has left? What do I desire to do? And hopefully your desire will be to know God better. The older we get, the more difficult it becomes to do many things. And it's easy to look back and regret and to say, well, that's what I longed to do, and I failed to do it. Well, don't think about such things, but rather say to yourself, well, I didn't manage to do that, but what can I do with the time I've got left? How can I best glorify God? How can I best help those around me come to Christ? How can I best bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, this world is passing away. Only that which is of eternal benefit will continue into eternity. Let us reflect upon what our desires are, our hopes are for the future, and seek to make them spiritual and godly, that we might indeed bring glory and honour to the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us.